Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. I think it's safe to say that the people of Jerusalem, with all the hustle and bustle going on of that big city, did not notice a broken down person walking into town. Paul was not an impressive figure, unless you want to refer to the scars, the stigmata on him, as something impressive. Things that resulted from being beaten and stoned. But Paul referred to these as his marks of ownership. They showed that he was the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and a small band of men arrive in town. They come with gifts to deliver. They've made this 65-mile walk from Caesarea. He's looked forward to. He has set his face in this direction, as did his Lord before him. And he's excited about meeting with the brethren there. I've entitled this The Great Divide, but in this first week, we're going to really see the encouragement that took place, and primarily Paul showing a peaceable spirit, a unity, a humility that I hope that we would all say I need and strive for to this very day. Because of the time at Pentecost, Paul had planned to be there. Chapter 20, verse 6 says that he had purposed, he aimed to be there and in there at a certain time. It was a city that was teeming with people, and Paul comes in actually pretty quietly. I don't think that Paul wanted to end his third missionary journey and arrive for a hero's welcome. Paul was not here hoping to have banners and confetti and bands playing. Actually being able to meet with just a handful of believers who welcomed him and knew what his mission was meant far more to Paul than a citywide banner and time of that would have been. Different countries, when I speak of danger and a divide, we're going to find in this chapter, as was read for us last week, that there's a lot of things that Paul is walking into a powder keg. It's like he's the match and he walks into this stack of dynamite. We refer to different hot spots in the world and different danger zones and danger levels. Different countries have different systems to measure their terror alert. France uses different colors. Yellow means be vigilant. Orange means warning of terrorist action. Red means warning of serious attempts. And then crimson means warning of major attempts. The U.S. Home Advisory Security System has these indicators: low, a low risk of terrorist attack, guarded general risk, elevated significant risk, high risk, obviously a high risk, severe, severe risk. I don't know exactly what Paul expected. He's been told by the Holy Spirit through people that he would be bound, he would be delivered over. The timing of when all this would take place, Paul is going to be bound and arrested. And yet, as we said before, none of this is evidence that he was going in foolishly or ignored the counsel of the Holy Spirit. But knowing what was ahead of him there, he went anyway, obeying the Spirit. He counted the cost. Paul didn't come to build a mega church at Jerusalem. He came to meet with the church, the brothers there. He came to deliver this gift, to meet with faithful family of God, to be encouraged. And I don't think that by any measure his arrival here and what takes place is a failure. I think this is exactly why he came. Success is not to be measured by the size of the ministry, the fact that the city embraced his message and that there was a citywide revival in Jerusalem that didn't happen. Were that the case, then we would have to look at prophets like Jeremiah and preachers like Stephen who could show few, if any, converts for their ministry, and we'd have to say they were a failure. Now, Paul is a success because he follows the will of God, and even though there are hot spots then and there are hot spots all around the world, I appreciate the fact that we, though intimidated, instead of being intimidated by Satan's threats, we can press on for Christ's glory. Whether that's speaking to an individual or the work of the church or the work of missions, we don't shrink back because there is terror alert in the world. We go forward because we were promised that there would be persecution. In verses 17 through 26 of Acts chapter 21, if you're visiting with us today, we're working our way going through the book of Acts, and we found in chapter 20, Paul addressing elders and saying, pouring out his heart to them and telling them to be warned, to be guarded, to be watching the flock. Chapter 21, he's going forward to Jerusalem. He stops at different churches along the way. Every city goes, it seems, to look up the believers there and encourage them. And then we come to our text, Acts 21:17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all things, the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have these four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men and the next day purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice of the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. No fanfare for Paul as he comes into the city. He meets with the brothers. He probably meets and hears and says, "Grace to you, brother." Maybe they fell on his neck as those had at Miletus. Maybe there was a fond embrace and rejoicing that went on. The next day, we find that it was not just an informal reception, but there's now this formal debriefing that takes place as he's able to meet with the elders. And it says there in our text, and he related, verse 19, one by one the things that God had done. I used to hear, as my mother was in a ladies' quartet, and they would sing that, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And for Paul to be able to go point by point, it was a detailed account. At some point, Paul said, "Well, I have something else." And he gave these gifts from the Macedonian churches of these people who had given out of their poverty, out of their deep poverty. And it was a show of love. But even these gifts were an example of the grace. These are things that people, he says, they pressed me to give these things. They desired that you would have this. But his real intent was to preach the gospel here. And so we see he's giving praise to God for all that God had done. He gives a blow-by-blow account of the things that God had done. And Paul, I'm sure, strove to make sure that this was not about him. Yes, he had gone to this region and had talked to these people and had seen churches started here and there, but the one who is the Lord of the harvest, the one who is responsible for all of this, and the only one who should be praised and glorified was the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that, and they knew that. I enjoy reading Luke's account. I enjoy reading little bits and pieces of what Paul tells us in the Pauline epistles about what happened in some of these same cities and how they line up. But it would have been fascinating to have been in that room and hear Paul, from Paul's account, what happened on that first journey, the second journey, the third journey. People were saved and churches were established, and all to the glory of God. And so Paul, coming to Jerusalem, a church primarily made up of Jewish believers, and there are certain things that they heard and that they needed to hear. Back in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, at Antioch, Paul had gathered the church together, and it says, and he declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is both strange and wonderful. Amazing news for people who had been taught and conditioned all their life that salvation was for the Jews, and that this is that Jehovah was only for this nation, that there was a work being done for the Gentiles as well. And actually, that theme goes back to the Old Testament too. In chapter 15, verse 12, at the Jerusalem council, Paul told the assembly that fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So this is not the first time he'd given a report to a Jewish audience of what was going on with the Gentiles. I wonder if there were certain people that when Paul said, this is what's going on, if they wouldn't have found that not only shocking, but some would have maybe even found that repulsive. And we'll read of some of those in this very chapter that were turned off by the fact that Paul would take this wonderful message to Gentiles, to pagans. Sometimes churches may not want to hear all that God is doing. I wonder if you've got just a tract or two and you're going to give that out, do you look for somebody, say, well, no, that person's got a Muslim scarf on, that person's got tattoos, and that person's got piercings. I need to find somebody who looks pretty much just like me. I need to find somebody who's cleaned up, and who maybe they're already a Christian, and that would really make my job easy. And yet Paul is reaching out to Gentiles. His ministry is, he'd gone to the synagogues, but then primarily among Gentiles is where the reception was. And I wonder if we rejoice that people from every tongue and tribe, every color and culture, will be represented in glory. If we don't even rejoice that way now, I hope that we are zealous to speak to people who look different from us, have a different culture, but need the same message. Amen. Notice the elders' response, secondly, not only Paul's detailed report, but then in verse 20 it says, and when they had heard it, this report, they glorified God and said, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. It is possible that by this point there are no apostles in Jerusalem. I don't know that they were martyred off, but I think that they were scattered out. I think that they had gone to different places. I think it would be wonderful and glory not only to have Luke's account of Paul's travels, but be able to think of different apostles who went out. And they had a whole story. And they went to different cities. Maybe they weren't used as widely. But there were no apostles here. And now it seems what the intent of the Spirit all along was that the balance of power, this authority, was really given to elders in the church. So how many elders were there that greeted Paul? Does it tell us? We know that there were thousands among the Jews who had believed. How many elders are needed to shepherd and meet the needs of thousands of people, thousands of Jews? We don't know. What we do know is that they glorified God together. I think every missionary letter, every visual report ought to have enlist that same response in us, that we glorify God together. In about a month, at the end of this month, we will hear reports from the Nicholsons and from the Goldfusses. Those that can be here this Wednesday, we will hear from Tom Bain. We'll have an opportunity as he's passing through, and we'll share some things. To reach different people in different parts of the world in different cultures. Joe Nicholson didn't have to learn a whole new language, but he's learning language there, and he's learning culture and how to deal with people. Mike Goldfuss has had to learn to deal with all manner of things and changes and challenges things that take place in a church. Although it was interesting a couple weeks ago when I was able to take his children after they had ministered to us in Sunday school, and I drove them up to Cleveland, and he sat down with me and said, "We got to tell you what happened this morning." And a family that was visiting also happened to bring another person, so the visitors brought a visitor. And he said, "I got as far as my prayer." And she said, "That's not true." Kind of protested, "It's wrong to call people sinners, and you keep talking about it." He hadn't even gotten to the message yet, folks. And somebody was protesting it, and Mike and Faye said it was almost comical watching people turn and look and act shocked. Mike deals with this kind of stuff probably all the time in Mexico City. In love, he kept interacting with this person. And that church, although they were shocked at first, loved that person, and we prayed they come back and hear the gospel. But every witness that we give should be for the very same thing, for the glory of God. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. There it says, "Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that," here's your purpose statement, "in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Every song sung here, every instrumental music piece, every lesson taught, the work that was done, several people gathered here and got their hands dirty and did things on a work day around the church, all of this should always be for the glory of God. Working with children, young people, whether you're working in the nursery or with teens, it should always be to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so the elders who had endorsed Paul and in Acts chapter 15, now they rejoiced together, hearing how God had blessed. And secondly, notice in point B, Paul, they're giving Paul counsel. Paul gave a report. Now they're going to give counsel for what was to come. So in verses 20 through the rest of our text, through 26, we find this counsel that was given. Whenever there was going to be a festival, especially right there in Jerusalem, there was a lot of excitement and there was a lot of tension. Roman soldiers were on alert. obviously the elders were a bit on edge. There was a tension in the air. You could feel that. The city would swell. And news of Paul had reached Jews at Jerusalem. And just as much as when you meet somebody for the first time and they say, "Oh, I've heard about you," and you're really not sure what that means. For Paul to arrive there and for the people in that city, there were tensions. Even though, as I said, people didn't notice when Paul and his band, missionary band, came to town. But as he arrives with these four men who are taking their vow and going through this purification time, word gets out and things get ugly real quick. A total failure, right? I don't believe so. I think that Paul, even as he hears these elders say, "All right, Paul, we want you to do this. We think that this following action will keep unity and will make peace and with the Jewish believers." I think Paul already knew, I've dealt with Jewish believers around town and around the world. Now, they are, right now, there's hostility in different parts of the world between Shiites and Sunnis, between Muslims and really and the world. Okay. They've got many in the Muslim community are aimed at any Jew and any Christian, and if they could get their hands on them, they would love to do that. But news of Paul's journeys and what he had done had not always come from trusted sources. Let's just put it that way. And now he's going to be introduced to Jews, many who had been saved at Pentecost and since that time had put their faith in the Lord. It's a pretty good sized city. And to speak of thousands who had been saved, this is a tremendous church and working of God in that place. And they were zealous for the law. This is a time of transition. It's easy for us to say, well, why were they still going to the temple on Sabbath? Why were they still emphasizing circumcision? And why were they still following after certain dietary restrictions and trying to be Jewish? And I would ask you, in all fairness, why wouldn't they? We don't have word of the Lord that as of this date you should stop it. A person gets saved out of a certain background, and you notice that when they pray, they genuflect or they do something, and you think, oh, you shouldn't do that. We may not do that. And to be able to say, but that's absolutely wrong to do that, you might show some association and some reasons why it wouldn't be wise. But here were Jews that they were doing culturally all that they had ever known. This diet, this dress, these traditions, this is what was familiar to them. And they were trying to serve God. As we read from Romans chapter 14, each person was to be fully persuaded in their own mind. These things were to be done on principle. They probably felt like, well, this is the way we've always worshiped God. God hasn't told us otherwise. By the way, in just a few years, AD 70, that temple would be destroyed. That would all come crashing to a halt anyway. But notice what these people had heard about Paul. In those verses 21 and following, they heard that Paul stood against Gentile believers. That he had made serious error here. But had Paul really gone from city to city making claims that they must stop following their ancestral customs and things of that nature? There's no evidence of that. In fact, I'm convinced that Paul would have told you the law and the gospel don't mix. those who had tried to mix that came up with what he said in Galatians chapter 1 was another gospel. So Paul wasn't trying to mix the gospel. He wasn't saying you are saved by a hybrid of believing in Christ and obeying the law. No, he knew better than that. Paul had called for loving patience towards weaker brothers, as we read. Paul tried to be very careful not to offend Gentiles unnecessarily. And we saw that in Romans 14 and Romans chapter 15. But he had not told Jews who were scattered around the world that he had met in some of these different cities, diaspora Jews, he had not told them that they need to become like Gentiles. He was absolutely persuaded in his mind and said so at the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles should not have to become Jewish to be accepted. But he had never told Jews, you need to stop worshiping God in a certain way and become like Gentiles. And so at the synagogue on Sabbath, we're told, had tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul knew, and he would write to those at Galatia, that these things, rituals, the circumcision, other things were of nothing. They were of no advantage. Pointed out to people that they were a new creation in Christ. Jews didn't have to become Gentiles. Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. So how did this rumor get started? Well, I think we've already seen that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, verse 5, it says that they testified to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. It seemed like people would give him an audience, allowed him to come to the synagogue, but as soon as he talked on the resurrection, or Jesus was the Christ, or that they, through their forefathers, had rejected the Messiah, that would light a fuse under these men. I'm going to write these references down in chapter 13, verse 45, at Antioch of Pisidia. There we're told they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. All right? He'd already, and very early in his ministry, encountered that. In chapter 14, verse 19, they persuaded the crowds and stoned Paul. That was at Lystra. At Thessalonica, they formed a mob, chapter 17, verse 5. And set the city in an uproar, and then accused Paul of turning the world upside down. In chapter 18, in verse 6, it says that they opposed and reviled him. And more recently, in chapter 19, in verse 9, it says that they spoke evil of the way of these Christians. It's not hard to understand that these blind zealots, as soon as they heard Paul, and they had heard about Paul, these Judaizers that had repeatedly sent messengers to try to malign these missionaries, and to do so now, sometimes they followed him from city to city. Now maybe they went ahead of him to Jerusalem. So now you've got a Jerusalem, a city that's swollen. It's fever pitch. They are there for a time to observe the law, and there's this real conflict. Paul's name brought a mixed response, didn't it? The believers, Paul's here, and they went out to meet him, and the elders met with him, and Paul and what the Lord had done through him, it thrilled him. Others, when they heard, oh, Paul is here. And a riot was about to start again. Some were convinced that he was a credit to the gospel. Others believed that he was a threat to their beliefs, to their way of life, to their nation status. He must be dealt with. He is a huge threat. So then we find that they went not only from what they'd heard about Paul, but what Paul was asked to do to promote peace. And then they said, we've got these four young men who are about to go through this time, and we want you to be part of that. I'm not sure why this issue was ignored until Paul arrived. It almost sounds like the elders there kind of got a free pass on this, that they had been postponing this decision. Paul comes, now he's the lightning rod. He has to take the pressure for this. But I'm not sure why this had not come up earlier, why they were not standing up and declaring some of these same things. This tension of Paul being there, it put the elders in a pickle. And so maybe if Paul showed respect for the law by accompanying these four men, by even helping to pay for their expected sacrifices, and going through that purification with them, maybe that would diffuse things. And as I said, I think Paul, if they'd asked him, could already say, I'll tell you what's going to happen, but that's okay. I'm ready to go anyway. So Paul's position is that he would never confuse the nature of the gospel. If what they were asking him to do was to give the impression, if you go along with this, we'll give a different view of salvation. He never would have accepted that. But Paul, we want you to do this. We command you to do this. We order you to do this in order to make a statement. And Paul was willing to do that for the sake of peace. Here's a man that God had used greatly, had been widely used in missions. And yet he humbles himself as an apostle under the expectations of these elders and the advice of the church and says, I will do that. And he submits to that. And you would say, well, did this compromise succeed? Well, we look a little farther, we find out there was a riot, he does get arrested, and in the eyes of some, in fact, there have been commentators who say, obviously, Paul didn't listen. Paul did wrong because it didn't succeed. But I believe that there's another intangible here, that he did win the hearts of those Jewish believers on that day, that it must have been very stirring to see Paul say, I submit to the desires of the council of this church. I will be glad to accompany these men. What you are asking of me is a small thing for unity and for peace and for leadership in the church. And I think the success lies in the fact that he obeyed the Spirit and did what was asked of him. Even today, a missionary may go to a field and they may say, well, you know, I've always dressed this way. But you know what? I will restrict myself. Once I didn't know until I got to Cambodia that eating something that we always thought was, you know, oatmeal, that's good stuff. But over there, oatmeal means this. You know what? I will no longer eat oatmeal. Whatever, and they think it is acceptable to eat this. And I, you know, tongue is just not my favorite thing to eat, but they find it a delicacy there. I will restrict my rights, my privileges, I will lay aside my cultural baggage for that matter. Anything that would get in the way of them hearing the gospel through my lips and seeing it in my life, that is more important, that they see Christ living in me. The fact is, friend, that a Christian should say, I am willing to do anything, to lay aside anything in order to get any distractions removed and get the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not myself. A pastor should feel that way. A missionary should feel that way. A teacher, a parent, anybody who says, I am in a position where I am proclaiming and portraying Christ, to say, this is what's all important to me. I want you to look at those four points of conclusion as we wrap up. Let's make sure that we are eager to give the gospel, that we are eager to give God the glory for all blessings and successes. Paul, when he comes to town and he gives this detailed report, and the response is that they gave God the glory. I appreciate when people sing and minister in different ways in this church that the attention, they're helping me give attention and glory to God, not to themselves. I appreciate the humility of our missionaries when they come and they give a report. And it's not praise me for going where you never would and for saying things that you don't have the nerve to say no. But out of great humility, let me just give you a report of what God has done. How God has used your investment and your support and has blessed that. Secondly, we should be faithful in the face of opposition. Again, Paul knew what was going to happen at some point when he got to Jerusalem and went anyway. Say, well, if I continue to be bold for the Lord Jesus Christ and I build relationships and through those relationships, I face a point where I've either got to just keep things about sports and politics and Buckeyes and whatever else. They're fine as long as I talk on those things. But as soon as I mention anything about the scriptures or about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't want to jeopardize this friendship, but our relationships are vehicles to give gospel truth. Be faithful in the face of opposition. Thirdly, be zealous for a diverse church that is unified. To be able to say, you know what? We have people from different cultural backgrounds, different nationalities, and yet what is important is that we are praising God together. We are all the recipients of the grace of God. And it is that unity that should be precious to us. Fourthly, be willing to pursue peace and witness, not necessarily our rights and our privileges. And I put that point down there for myself, not for you. Because it's easy for me to stand up and, hey, wait a minute. Yeah, I had the right of way there. I came up to this intersection first. I should get to go. I can get worked up about all kinds of unimportant things. Maybe you're not that way, but I can't. And I get convicted about that almost every day. But we need to be careful that we are not guilty of judging the spirituality of others according to, I wouldn't do it that way. In accordance to standards that we have set up for ourselves. I think we need to be careful that we're not guilty of a pride that would limit our witness. Like Paul, who arrived in this city with gifts and gave those gifts and gave a detailed report and then heard from that church what God had been doing there, and he probably rejoiced along. Thousands of Jews have been saved. I can't tell you how exciting that is. Remember, and we'll point to this time and time again, where Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, he says, you know what? If there was a way to make myself accursed so that my brethren could have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I would do it in a heartbeat. He loved the people of Israel. He loved the Jews for whom Christ had also come. And he was their only Messiah. And yet, every time it seemed like he shared this, it backfired. Paul probably knew that this was not going to go well. But I think he also knew this was going to go marvelously. I hate to wait a whole nother week, but time does not permit us to look. You're allowed, I will not restrict you from reading ahead. There's not extra credit for that, but to read ahead. But you know what? Through all this, Paul's going to get arrested. He's going to be chained to, I think when it says two chains, he's probably chained to soldiers on each side. He starts being led up to the fortress of Antonia. And then he turns and he says, may I say something? And that Roman soldier permits him to turn. And through all of this, Paul gets a captive audience to preach the gospel to Jews and to give a report to those that wouldn't have heard him otherwise. So let me ask you, is that a success or a failure? I think it's a success. I don't have control over what people will do when I share it with them. I struggled a little bit this week writing a letter to a relative and knowing that that's probably not going to be well received, but then thinking, I'm not in control of that. And in faith, I'm going to put this verse and just a little gospel reference one more time. I don't always hear back from them. I never hear, thank you for trying anyway. Thank you for your boldness. I've kind of given up on that. But you know what? Success is not in a mega ministry or people coming to you and saying, you are the greatest. You're the best witness. You're the most important counselor ever. But in being faithful. Being faithful before Christ. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's just give the Lord an opportunity to speak to us and for us to respond to Him. Is it possible that we have at times avoided people because their culture, their background, it's offensive. It's nothing close to what we would expect. And should we really, is that biblical thinking? Is that how Paul, would he have run to the very people that we avoid sometimes? Would he have built up relationships and shared Christ with individuals that we would not? I'm speaking to my own heart, and I'm rebuking my own spirit in this. And I would ask you, let's seek to be as diversified as a church that is as far as Christ would want, but a church that is unified for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before we close in prayer, would you take your Living Hymn books one more time, turn to that very first hymn, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, Not in Device Nor Creed. I'm going to ask that we sing verses 2 and 3, and then we will be dismissed in a word of prayer. And Isaac Vanderscale, ask you to close us in prayer and tie all this up. Sum up my whole sermon in a sentence or two, would you? But take the challenge here. Let's stand and sing verses 2 and 3, and then we will be dismissed in prayer.